This month we've been talking about lostness, being lost, missing it, missing out, not in, not doing life with God, and then not doing afterlife with God either. And last week we talked about missionaries, people who know a way out, people who know a way in, people who know how to fix what's broken in the world, and who open the door to a much better world. Last week's sermon was part one on missionaries, why we need them. And the answer was, because people who don't ask Jesus' help in the end up in hell. And there are a lot of people who aren't asking for his help. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is a lot of people. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, which is really bad, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And eternal life seems way better than eternal death, like by infinity. 1 Timothy 2 says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He wants every person on earth today to be given life by Jesus. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how people can get in. Like when Ananias was talking to Saul that one time, and he said, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ananias was a missionary. He knew. Saul didn't know. Ananias told Saul, and Saul said, okay. And then he wasn't lost anymore. Romans 10:14 says, but how then can they call on one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? It's why we need missionaries, because people can't ask for the cure if they've not heard of the cure. That's what we covered last week, the why we need missionaries part. And I said that this was a two-part sermon, and part two was going to be how can we help them do that. But before we get to the okay, Walker, what can we do portion of this sermon, let's address the question that people always bring up at this point. If you're talking to people about any of this, if people are thinking through this, lots of people who have come along and sat in our building and listened to us and interacted with us, lots of people get to this point, and if they're listening but they don't like the exclusivity of only people who call on Jesus get in, almost always at this point they ask the same question. And it's amazing. You can almost say it with them as they say it. At this point they always say, but what about people who have never heard? Turns out, usually people who are not ready to admit that this is all true for them, that they themselves qualify as lost, will almost always at this point say, well, sure, okay, if Jesus can save people who are lost and who ask him to, great. But what happens to people who never ask him because they didn't know they could? What will God do with people who were never offered a way back into his good graces through Jesus? How could God keep people out if they're never told they could get back in? That wouldn't be fair, they say. And they almost say that with a sneer, like, ha, Walker, checkmate. You lose because you can't possibly answer this question. And what they're really saying, I think, is I don't have to buy in on this whole Jesus thing because I poked a hole in your theory, right? Which, when they say it to me, I think is great because they're admitting in their minds that Jesus might really matter or they wouldn't even ask a question. Usually those asking this question aren't arguing for people who have never heard about Jesus. They're covering for themselves. They don't want what they're thinking to be true because then they'd have to deal with it. So I like when people ask me this question. It means we're making progress. And when asked, if you're ever asked this question, if you've ever thought this question, here's what you can say. What is God going to do with people who don't know, who never hear about Jesus? What kind of God would send people to hell without giving them a chance to escape hell? There's got to be some kind of special grading on the curve if they've never heard, right? God has to judge according to each person's conscientious response to available light, right? I mean, if they don't know the rules, how can they possibly be held accountable for breaking them? If God is a fair judge, they say, we're only responsible for what we know, right? I tried this line of thinking once. Linda and I went to a New Year's Eve party at the home of friends in Palmyra. The house was on the left side of the street. We knew we were going to leave the party kind of early. We didn't want to make people move their cars, so I just parked on the street. It's a small side street. It was kind of snowy. There wasn't a lot of room, so instead of turning, making a U-turn and parking regularly, I just zipped right across the road and parked against the curb. Went inside, enjoyed the party, came out later. I started out the new year with a ticket on my windshield. parking on the street facing the wrong direction. I didn't even know that was a thing. Did you know that? When you park on the street, you have to be facing in the direction of the traffic flow? So I went to court, and the judge had my ticket read, and he said, after we heard the ticket, he said, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And I said, ignorant. And the judge looked up and said, what? And I said, I didn't know that was a rule. He said, were you parked in the street facing oncoming traffic? I said, yes. He said, guilty, pay the fine. So apparently, at least in Palmyra court, ignorance is no excuse. What about heaven's court? Do people get a pass if they don't know God's rules? Somebody asked Paul that question once, and here's what Jesus' chief spokesman said about ignorance. In Romans 1, he said, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. The Bible says all men clearly know about God, what he can do, what he's like, just from looking around them, from what they see in creation. Men are without excuse because just living in our universe gives you knowledge about God. He's made stuff plain to us so that ignorance is no excuse because nobody's ignorant of him. The theological term for this is general revelation. General revelation, and it means people can tell stuff about God by what's generally available, by what we can see. Like we see that the universe is huge, so we know its creator must be even huger. We see our bodies work with amazing precision, so our creator must be very detailed. No two snowflakes that you will ever find are exactly the same, so our creator must really like variety. And dandelions are all exactly the same, and there are zillions of them. So our creator, the one who creates them, must not get bored easily. And my wife can make baklava, so her creator must really, really like me. Some things you can just pick up from looking around, and no one can say, I didn't know. Ignorance is no excuse. So what about the idea that God will judge those who never hear about Jesus on a curve? If they try their best, if they're good people, they'll probably make it in. He'll probably let them in. Noble savages, dances with wolves, Native Americans living in peace with the land, following the great spirit in the sky, offering pilgrims popcorn. Beautiful people. Are they good with God? Paul continues. The people who should have known God from all the clues around them in creation, he says in verse 21 of Romans 1, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. People, Paul says, are clearly able to see the true God all around them, at least signs of what he's like. But they don't choose to acknowledge him as God. They don't glorify him as God. They don't say thank you to him for what he does. Instead, they make up their own gods. You know, Build-A-Bear? How about build a god? That's what they do, worshiping statues of people and animals and birds. What's a sphinx? It's a lion's body with a man's head, right? What's carved on pyramids? There are alligator heads on people's bodies. What's on a totem pole? People's heads, birds' heads, snakes' heads, cougar heads. We worship things, created things, creatures, rather than the creator. Who will people be genuflecting to on every Sunday afternoon this fall? Colts and Rams and Cardinals and Seahawks and Broncos and Bears. Well, maybe not the Bears. But those are all animals. Who have people raised up holy hands to at concerts in a worship-like frenzy? Beetles and eagles and fish and Rolling Stones and Doors and Red Hot Chili Peppers. What are we worshiping? Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for mortal things. Romans 1 says that based on what people can see in creation around them, the proper response is to glorify God and give God thanks. But people don't do that. So Are people lost and forever separated from God just because they've never heard about Jesus offering a way out of their mess? Is that true? It's a good question, except it totally misses the point of the real problem. No one is ever condemned for what they don't hear. Those who are condemned will be condemned for what they've done wrong. And everybody's done wrong. And everybody knows that they've done wrong. The reason people are separated from God is because we have been contaminated. All of us have been contaminated with a virus, which leads to sickness, which leads to death. Sin is a deadly virus. But watch this. If a guy catches malaria and he gets sick, but nobody tells him that there's a medicine to cure it and he dies from malaria, what do they write on the death certificate as the cause of death? What caused his death? Do they write, nobody told him about the cure? No, they write, malaria. He died from the disease inside of him. He didn't die from not knowing about the cure. That's not what killed him. Malaria, you might not know the name of the cure. It's chloroquine. But not knowing that name won't kill you. If our guy didn't know the name of the cure, he'd still be alive. If he didn't have malaria. Now, it's a shame that anybody would die of malaria because there is a cure and it works. But not knowing about the cure doesn't kill you. The disease kills you. Malaria kills you, right? The sickness is what kills you. And the Bible says not doing what God wants you to do is a disease. It's a sickness. It's in us and it will kill us. Doing things that you know are wrong leads to your death. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat it or you'll die. They did, and they died. God told the Egyptians, paint your door with lamb's blood tonight or you'll die. And they didn't, and they died. God told the Israelites, don't take any stuff during this war or you'll die. Achan took stuff and he died. The wages of sin is death. We've already said that. Not doing it God's way messes life up and then you die. So, Colossians 3 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But we don't, and our families are really unhappy. So Matthew 6 says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God says, don't work in life as though it all depends on you, but we do, and then our bodies break. God says, don't break your wedding vows. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. We know what God says, don't do, but we do it, and our marriages die. God says, trust me, I'm on your side, trust me, I'm so on your side, like crazy, more than you know. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God says, trust me, I'm really on your side. But we're not sure. We doubt God's goodness. And life gets miserable. This is our experience. We all know things that we are messed up because we've done wrong. Everybody knows that. Every group of people that we discover in the world, in the history books, or in the hills today, every tribe of people that we ever find has a sense of guilt, of being in the wrong. Every tribe, they all offer sacrifices to God, somehow trying to make up for what they did wrong. Everybody knows deep down that we've done wrong things. Everybody, doing wrong is why we die. It's why people end up separated from God. It's why people's lives go to hell, and it's why the Bible says they'll end up there. Now, the Bible does say, and amazingly lucky we are that it does, the Bible does say that even though we've done wrong, if we ask Jesus to cure us, he can do that. When wrong is done, when sickness happens to us, there is either a cure or there is death, and Jesus has the cure, and if you ask him, he will administer it. He can fix you. And that is the best offer you will ever hear in life, ever, ever. We don't have to die. We can escape hell. We can live forever if we ask Jesus to help us. But if people don't hear the offer, they live untreated lives, and eventually the sin in them kills them. But they don't die because they didn't hear the cure. They die because they have a disease, and the disease is doing wrong. And the cure is found in Jesus leading you to life. But you don't die because you don't know the cure. The cause of death is you did wrong. Can you see that? The hard question people ask totally misses what the real problem is. The real problem that ruins our deal with God, our deal with others, our deal with life, is the disease of sin within us. And that's sad, but you really need to get it so that when you're asked, you can explain what the problem is. And so that you can see the beauty of what missionaries do and why we need to help them. Because the very un-American but fully biblical answer to the question of how lost are the heathen, how lost are people, is totally. They are totally lost. Without being introduced to Jesus, every person you meet is lost. So, telling them something different, telling them in a way that they can understand, telling them in a way that would appeal to them, telling them that they can choose to get in, lost people without that don't have a prayer. But missionaries are a last best shot for everybody. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. How then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one they haven't heard? How can they hear without somebody preaching to them, without missionaries doing their work, without somebody telling them of Jesus' offer as the way that they can get in? And I'm telling you, this job that we have seems impossible. How are we going to help a whole world see that they're lost? It seems impossible in so many ways. I'll just give you one way. We'll just work on one way here for a minute. How about language? There are so many obstacles to what we're trying to do, but let's take language for one. Okay, thank you for listening so far. Back in the days of cowboys, a wagon train was lost. They were very low on food. They hadn't seen people for days when suddenly they came upon an old Norwegian sitting under a tree. And they asked this guy, "Is there any place close by where we can get some food?" And the old guy said, "Well, I think so. But I wouldn't go up that hill down the other side. Someone told me you'll run into a big bacon tree." And the wagon train leader said, "A bacon tree?" "Yeah," the Norwegian said, "a bacon tree. Would I lie? Trust me, I wouldn't go there." The people in the wagon train talked it over and they said, "Well, we really need food, so whatever. Let's just head over. Probably he's just making a joke about a bacon tree or something else." So they head over the hill where they're immediately attacked by lots of Indians. And they barely escape back over the hill with their lives. When they get back to the Norwegian, they shout, "You idiot! You almost got us killed! We followed your advice! There's no bacon tree over there, just hundreds of Indians!" And the old guy holds up his hand. He said, "Ah, wait a minute." And he picks up an English-Norwegian dictionary. And he looks something up and he goes, "Oof, I made such a big mistake. It wasn't a bacon tree. It was a hambush." I don't do accents, so you know how much I love that one. A hambush. Language difficulties are difficult. It would almost take a miracle for missionaries to pass the message on in a way that people could understand and say, "Oh, wow, right, yes." So many things can be misunderstood when you put people together who don't share a common language. For example, some of us went to visit a missionary in Nicaragua, and we were going to help him build a bathroom. We were going to build a really big bathroom, but that's all it was, a bathroom. That was our job on this trip. The Managua Church had a school for 250 kids, and the only toilet they had for the kids was a hole in the ground behind the school building. So we were there to build them a big bathroom. And it's really hot in Nicaragua, and my job was to dig a ditch for a water line, a long, long, long water line. When we arrived the first morning at the work site, they handed me a pick and they pointed in a direction. They said, "See you at the end of the day." I said, "What if I finish before the end of the day?" And the missionary laughed and drove away. So I started swinging the pick, and after 10 minutes, I had blisters all over my hands. And after 15 minutes, my hands were bleeding. And after 16 minutes, I was longing for home. But I kept digging and digging and digging and digging, and it was hot and I was sweating and bleeding and tired. I was, you know, experiencing the joy of the Lord down there. There was a sweet Nicaraguan girl named Marta there. We'd eaten together at supper the night before. She spoke no English and I spoke four words of Spanish, so we didn't really talk, but she ate with us and she smiled and she got whatever we needed. She went out and got a fork, she got more water. She's just a nice, servant-hearted girl. We had sat with her at the worship assembly the night before, and afterwards she had invited some of us to go to her home and meet her family nearby. So Marta and I were friends, kinda, and best we could be with not speaking the same language. So I'm digging this ditch, and I'm hot, tired, bloody, blistered, sunburned, hungry, mad, sad, mostly just sad. And all of a sudden, while I'm digging down in the hole, Marta appears in front of me. And she says, Juan, Mire. And she's holding this plate with a towel over it. And she pulls back the towel for this big reveal. And she uncovers a plate full of the biggest, fattest pineapple slices I've ever seen in my life. And she's smiling like she's got the best thing in the world right there in her hand. And I'm hot and tired and thirsty. And the pineapple slices look good. And I grabbed one and I say, muy gusto, gracias. And I took a big bite and it was delicious. Except as I bit down, I heard Marta scream, no! And I looked at her, and her eyes were wide open, and her mouth was, it looked like she was going to pass out. And my first thought was, wow, I'm eating poison pineapple. Poison. But I didn't think so, because it tasted so good. And then I realized, all of a sudden I knew, these pineapple slices weren't for me. She was showing me, she was not offering them to me. I don't know, people there are poor, they have no money, they don't have a lot of food to go around. I'm thinking probably that plate of pineapple probably would have fed a family of 15 for 2 weeks or something. And here I am, big, fat, selfish gringo, chowing down, big slob, eating himself 4 kids' worth of pineapple. And Marta's just looking at me in shock. Then she starts looking around panically, like she's scared somebody might have seen us do this. And I don't know what to do. What do I know? I say the only real Spanish word I know, lo siento, lo siento, lo siento, mucho, 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 lo siento. I think that means I'm sorry. I hope that means I'm sorry. I was saying I'm sorry. I'm standing there holding this huge pineapple ring with a bite missing. I don't know. Should I put it back on the plate? Should I eat the rest of it and destroy the evidence? I don't know what to do. Just then, one of the Nicaraguan preachers walked around the corner humming, hola, Juan, hola, Marta. And Marta turns, and in Spanish, she says to him, blah, 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 blah. And she points at the plate, and she says, blah, 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 and she points at me. And then she says, blah, 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 and she points right at the pineapple that's still in my hand, at which point Carlos went, He made a very grimacy face, like it was very bad, and I said, lo siento, Carlos, lo siento, I didn't know, no comprende, mistake-o, lo siento. And Carlos realized that I knew I had done something wrong. And he said, oh, Juan, no problemo. But I knew it was a big problemo. And I said, mucho, 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 lo siento. Cabeza, hueso, Juan. I learned one phrase, bonehead. I said, bonehead, that's me. He said, no problemo, no, 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 no problem. And the more he said it, the more I knew I was in big trouble. But I could not communicate how sorry I was to him because we didn't share the same language. I couldn't express what was in my heart to him. And then Carlos did something that I'll never forget. He said, Juan, no problemo, mire, Juan. And I looked, and he smiled really big, and he reached over on Marta's plate, grabbed a slice of pineapple, and as Marta was yelling, no! Carlos shoved the whole thing in his mouth and started to chew. And Carlos, when he finished, said, bueno. And now Marta's looking at Carlos like she'd been looking at me, like, how in the world could you just do that? And Carlos winked at me and said, Juan, no problem. And he turned to her and smiled and said, adios, Marta. And he walked away humming. And suddenly I felt much better. I had done something terribly wrong, clearly, but Carlos, seeing my bad situation, got in with me. We didn't speak the same language, but I knew what Carlos had just said is that he and I were brothers. So now, end of the story, it's just Marta and me standing there, and we're both looking at the pineapple slice I'm still holding in my hand. So I ate it. Marta's eyes got real big again, and I said, muy gusto, thank gracias. And I started to dig. Marta turned to slowly walked away, and I heard her muttering as she went, ay, 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 ay. It would take a miracle for somebody to be able to communicate something important to people who have a different language about their hearts, right? But unless it happens, sick people will die in their sin and lost people have no shot. So Jesus says, if we'll ask him to, he will help us do whatever we ask him to. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it, because this matters. Jesus knows people are dying, and he's the cure if we can just offer him. Let me try one more last illustration of lostness. A tragic story Paul Harvey once told. Four women were traveling at night in a foreign country. Four women in a car in a foreign country. They had been warned to stay away from all the men in that country. Just stay away from them. So they're nervous. And they're doubly nervous when their car breaks down just outside of town. And when they see a man approaching their car, they roll up their windows and they lock their doors. And the man comes up, looks at the car, looks at the ladies inside, and starts talking, but the ladies can't understand him. He speaks a foreign language. The man starts yelling, and the women cower together inside the car. The man starts gesturing and running around the car. Then he starts trying to break the windows with a rock. And now the ladies are crying out in fear until the man finally goes away, and they feel safe. But he comes back shortly thereafter with other men. All these foreign men are yelling, screaming at the ladies, and the women think that they're goners. But then all of a sudden, all the guys turn and run away. And the four Mexican women felt such relief for a few seconds before the locomotive plowed into their car and killed them all. See, the car of the non-English-speaking ladies had broken down right on a train track, and the men from the Texas town were trying to warn them of the danger, but they couldn't get the ladies inside to understand. It is so important that missionaries do their job, their almost impossible job. It would take a miracle for it to work, except sometimes it does. And people choose to follow Jesus and get better. And the end of the world is different because God helps missionaries do what they need to do. And there are two things that we can do to help missionaries succeed. One is pray for them. Ask God to bless them. Ask God a lot. Ask him regularly. Storm the throne of heaven. Be bothersome. Don't give up. Never surrender. Ask God. Jesus said, ask and I will give it to you. Keep at it every week, every day, every hour. Sometimes my dad used to set his alarm when we sent a missions team away, and he would pray every hour that God would help the team as they were doing their work. How much can you ask God to help? As much as you can, as much as you will, asking in Jesus' name. You demonstrate to your Father in heaven that you really care when you pray. So first and foremost, and anybody who wants to can, pray. Pick some people who are doing work and bless them. Pray. And the other thing that you can do by which to help missionaries, we'll talk about next Sunday. But if you will do the praying thing first, the history of our world will be different for the good. So let's, starting here, starting now, let's double our efforts. Let's redouble our efforts. Let's support those who are passing Jesus's offer on to those who have never heard. Let's pray.